you only read as far as chapter 11 in this book of 1 Samuel, I guess you might be forgiven for thinking that the people have somehow been proved right, and that democracy, which is what seems to have happened here, had somehow been proved to be a success. Surely the Lord was their king, that's true. But really they wanted someone that they could see who would lead them into battle. Someone that they could see with their eyes and not just with their hearts. Someone that they could trust in. Someone who looked the part as far as they were concerned and who the other nations around them would notice. And they really wanted someone they could see, and Saul really very well fitted the bill. We're told in the earlier chapters that he was just exactly the right sort of a guy. He was young, he was fit, he was strong, he was a head taller than anybody else, and absolutely looked like a king should be in their eyes. And sure, Samuel had rebuked them, the prophet of God, and indeed it was all too clear that their lack of faith in God was shameful. But after all, Saul had beaten off the Ammonite bully, hadn't he? That had worked in chapter 11, so everything was going to be okay. Their decision was right. They may have been in a bit of trouble, but somehow it had all worked out okay. And he brought Samuel in and even God into the battle, and everything had worked out as they wanted. And perhaps they were a little clumsy, but actually having an impressive leader was really the way to go. It all looked as though it was working very well. They'd fit in right at home in our world, wouldn't they? These people, in the decisions that they made. I mean, they'd fit in rather well in a world which looks, in a world that values what things look like and the impression that they present altogether more highly than what they really are. They'd fit in really well in a culture where form is much more important than fact. That's exactly what our world is like, isn't it? Where appearance is much more important than truth. They could come and live in the south of England, and they could go about their business every day, and they'd fit exactly right in with us. And they'd be a bit traumatized, I guess, by some of the technology that we have now. But in terms of how people are, they'd know exactly what it felt like. But as we saw last week in chapter 12, Samuel had some home truths to teach them about how upset God was at their faithlessness. It may not have sounded like faithfulness, saying they wanted a king they could see, but that's exactly what it was. They had rejected God and rejected his word, really, and they wanted something much more visible. Samuel had some home truths to teach them about how upset God was at their faithfulness, especially after all that he had done for them to bring them to this point where they were in their own land living under his word anyway. And this week in chapter 13, we're going to see that when you dictate by mere impression, the choices that you make will themselves somehow come unstuck. Well, actually, we're going to see in chapter 13, as we look at it together, is that the king they'd appointed was exactly like them. See, that's what the popular vote does. People always get the leaders that they deserve. This is not really a sermon against democracy, quite the contrary. Democracy is fine. It's the only system that we can employ in our world. But it depends really how we value it and how we view it and how we view God that makes all the difference. The narrator really helps us as we open chapter 13 with a helpful summary of where things are. Saul, it says, was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. This is the first time that Jonathan gets a mention in the whole of the Bible. And you and I, if we were reading this for the very first time, and I guess there may be one or two here tonight who are reading it for the first time, but for most of us, we're kind of familiar with the way this goes. So we've at least got some clue who Jonathan is. Jonathan is Saul's son. We're told that much later on in this book of 1 Samuel. And you might want to ask how a 30-year-old king who can himself lead an army, has a son who is old enough to lead another part of the army. But as you wonder that, just look in your English translation of the Hebrew scriptures that's there in your Bible. you'll see that the word 30 comes in brackets with a kind of subnote, and 42 years likewise comes in brackets with a little subnote. Let me just flag up to you now, so that we've addressed it, that those original figures are not in the Hebrew text, okay? This is one of those classic questions, and the 2 is actually in verse 1, where it says 42, but the 40's not there, and the 30's not there. And just in case at that point you want to say, oh, well, I might just as well ditch my Bible then, because I can't trust any of it, let me ask you before you do that to hold off an answer in your mind whether or not it's going to make any difference to you. Do you really care whether Saul was 30 or 35 when he started reigning? Is it going to make any difference to your faith? It doesn't to mine. Do you really care whether Saul reigned for 42 or 22 years? No, I didn't think so. So let's not jettison the Bible because of it. Okay, the important things are there, and those tiny little perturbations. Well, actually, it helps us to trust in that what we have here is accurate, because it's flagged up for us where the anomalies occur, and there's only a very, very few of them, and it doesn't make any difference where they are. The point stands that however you view it, Saul reigned for a moderately long time. Long enough, actually, to have a standing army, according to verse 2, of about 3,000 men. 2,000 with him in the field, apparently, and 1,000 with his son back home in Gibeah. Quite things how we're going at this point were really not very clear. The kingdom is continuing. The Ammonites in chapter 11 were beaten off, but the Philistines are big on the scene. In fact, so big on the scene that they become, for the next few chapters, in fact, most for the rest of the next of this kingdom, and way and halfway into David's reign, who succeeds Saul, they become the great big foreign army, the enemy of God's people at the time. And they totally dominate the land. That's what we've picked up. According to verse 5, they have the best military technology. Chariots may not seem very advanced as far as we're concerned, but the others didn't have them, so chariots are advanced. They have the best military training. They have 3,000 chariots, and they have 2,000 charioteers as well. They have the greatest numbers, we're told, according to verse 5. Military as great as the sand on the seashore. And according to verse 19, that little detailed thing about how much it costs to have your sickle sharpened, well, actually, they have all the technology that's important at the time. So the people of God don't even have blacksmiths to sharpen agricultural tools, let alone swords to fight with. Just imagine if you projected this back to the Second World War for a moment. Not only would the situation be as bad as the enemy having all the technology, but actually you'd have to go across to Europe to have your plowshares sharpened or whatever. Dunkirk would have looked like such a walkover, wouldn't it? Yet in the face of this vastly superior invader, somehow Jonathan, the king's son, gets it into his head that he's going to start things moving. We don't know much about Jonathan at this point. Later on, we discover that he's a man of faith. In fact, in chapter 14, we're going to see a lot about Jonathan's faith. But just at the moment, he's an unknown, and he comes out of the blue like a kind of maverick. As Shakespeare would put it, he bites his thumb at the Philistines, and they get the point straight away. You remember back to chapter 8 and verse 20? When the people asked for a king, what did they say? We don't just want God, verse 19. The people refused to listen. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we'll be just like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and to fight our battles. That's Saul's job. Here in chapter 13, Saul knew what his job was. He'd reigned long enough. Maybe as we read those verses that it was Jonathan that went to pick the fight. Maybe we're starting to get the hint that all is not right in the Israelite camp. Jonathan's taking the initiative. Maybe it has something to tell us about the state of Saul, the king who didn't start the battle. But either way, he's forced to take action because, as you'd expect, the Philistines hearing about it mean that the Israelites better had. Let's just look at what it says in verse 3. Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land, and he shouts out, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. Hang on, is that right? Do you see that what, there's a problem? Who's in charge of the kingdom? Saul is. Who's in charge of the military? Well, Saul is. Who's in charge of the media? Saul is. Not the army has attacked, not Jonathan has attacked. Saul has attacked. Actually, he'd done nothing of the kind. Things are not quite right. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become an offence to the Philistines. And all the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Loads of men ready to come, wouldn't you think? A repeat of what happened in chapter 11? The Philistines have really got it coming, but that isn't what happens. Actually, in chapter 11, when everything had gone wrong for the people of God, and they'd been summoned to come, what does it say? Just flick across to chapter 11, verse 6. When Saul heard the threat of the enemy, the Spirit of God came upon him in power. He burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, sent the pieces by messenger throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul, the king, and Samuel, God's prophet." And so it goes on from there. So far in chapter 13, all we've seen is them starting trouble, apparently unofficially, and raising his own flag. God doesn't get a mention. In fact, not only doesn't God get a mention, but as the announcement is made throughout the land, do you see how Saul addresses his own people? How would you expect him to talk about the people of God here? They are the Israelites. The sons of Israel, the ones who are descended from he who wrestled with God. That's what Israel means. Jacob was renamed Israel by God, means wrestles with God. The one who interacts with God, the one who relies on God, who rests on God, who knows God. What does he call them? Let the Hebrews hear. Actually, that's the name the foreigners know them as, not their own side. When you scour through the Bible, you will see, don't do it now, those of you with the electronic gizmos, do it later, okay? But when you scour through the Bible, you will see that almost every time the people of God are called Hebrews, with one exception I can find, and if you're interested, I'll tell you about it later, and even there I think it applies, every time the people of God are called Hebrews, it's the name the foreigners give them. No, these are the people of Israel. They're God's people. Or maybe Saul's forgetting that. Or maybe it's that they've forgotten that. Because actually, when they're faced with the enemy odds, they apparently don't come running. The standing army is all that's with him. Nobody responds to his proclamation throughout the land. In fact, verse 6, when the men of Israel, as they are now referred to by the commentator correctly, when the men of Israel saw their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among rocks and pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews, as they would foreigners because they're running away, even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. These guys, in contrast to what happened in chapter 11, where God was involved and God was sought and God was obeyed, start the trouble and run away. The truth, of course, is that there are always two responses to crisis. Only ever really two responses to crisis. As you and I face them day by day by day, there's only ever two responses. You can put your faith in God, or you can put your faith, well, I'm tempted to say in something else, but ultimately that means you're putting your faith in yourself. You can either put your faith in God, or put your faith in yourself and your decisions and your inclinations and your thoughts and your attitudes and your wisdom. On Sunday mornings, we've been seeing the vital truth that the Lord is sovereign over the affairs of his people and loves them far more than they understand. Can I say that there is no greater crisis than having God as your enemy? No greater crisis. And he has loved you and me to death in answer to that by making peace through the Lord Jesus as he died on the cross. He is a covenant God who makes clear what his love is and his attitude is and his plan is and his law is and how to know him and how to have faith in him. That is all obvious to us from the Bible. These people knew very well that the Lord was on their side. They had the same king. This is the same generation as had seen God act against Nahash the Ammonite in chapter 11. This is the same people who had shuddered when the prophet of God, Samuel, had rebuked them just a chapter ago in chapter 12. This is the same people who knew very well that God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, into the land flowing with milk and honey. This is the same people who knew that God was God. It's not that they don't know. They knew very well that he had won many times before, but somehow Saul is leading them to be on their own side and all that that will entail. Well, things go from bad to worse, don't they? By the time you get to verse 7, everybody's scattering. Whether the 7 days are the 7 days referred to all the way back in chapter 10 and verse 8, or whether there are different 7 days that Samuel has given the command they should wait, we're not really told. So it doesn't actually matter. But what is clear is that the prophet of God has made clear that Saul must not run ahead of the Lord. What's the hurry? The odds are so far against him anyway, it doesn't really make very much difference. He's only got 600 guys. Out in front of him is the most advanced army of its day. How's he possibly going to beat them? Whether he does it today, tomorrow, or in 3 weeks' time. What's his hurry? Answer? His faith is not in the Lord. It's not just me projecting it into his speech, into the things he isn't saying and the things he is saying and the things that people are doing and they're not doing. It's obvious from the way he treats God. The prophet of God has made so clear that Saul must not run ahead of the Lord. Wait means wait. There isn't an ambiguity to God's word. There are no caveats mentioned. He waited, verse 8, for 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. It's easy to say this, but surely it can't mean in this particular case. Don't we say that very often? When you read the Bible and you try to interpret your own circumstances, don't you find yourself sometimes tempted to read the Bible with a kind of shaded spectacles on? Have you seen those kind of glasses that you can get? There was a guy on the royal wedding day who had, I guess they were some kind of sunglasses, where the glasses were like that and they had lines in them. What it looked like to look through, I really don't know. But vertical lines. Can you imagine trying to read the Bible like that, where there are certain words or certain bits of words that are chopped out? Sometimes people do seem to read the Bible like that, as though they either miss out bits or the opposite of that, they add in bits. Actually, I know what it means, but it really can't mean this in my case at the moment. So Jesus says, love your neighbour, but he really doesn't mean love my neighbour when my neighbour is being like this. So he says for me to not lust, but surely he doesn't mean for me not to lust under these circumstances. And so he says for me not to do so and so, but actually he doesn't know. He didn't live the so and so that I'm experiencing at the moment. And so when the Bible in black and white makes absolutely clear what birth and marriage and death and all the other things in between are all about, you know what? I'm going to chuck in some caveats there that mean that God's word doesn't apply today or tomorrow or yesterday. Don't we do that? That's what Paul was doing. That's what Saul was doing. Paul didn't do it. All things work together for good. But surely God can't have seen this coming. or doesn't it mean what it says? Saul could only see with his eyes. Whatever faith he had was abandoned in practical reality. Verse 8, he waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. Saul just did the maths. It's as simple as that. Logic apparently won the day, and it was a flawed logic. To win this battle, I will need God on my side. So I had better make sure that the sacrifice thing is sorted, he says in his thinking. Verse 9, he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. And just as he finished making the offerings, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. What do you see there? Well, actually, you need to see no concern for God's commands that only a priest may offer sacrifice. That's the first thing you see. And you see no worry that the Lord had said through Samuel to wait, and the Lord meant it. Despite apparently having believed that when what God said he meant when he appointed Saul as king. Saul has suddenly become, you know, like one of those liberal bishops that we hear too much of on our news screens, who chooses when he wants to take the word of God seriously. Or like the pagan churchgoer who wants a bit of blessing but isn't concerned about what God says. You know that? You know what I mean? So you have a baby. So let's go get it christened because actually, somehow that'll make a difference to its life. I'm not really very interested in anything else that God says the rest of the time, but it's a good luck charm kind of a thing to do, isn't it? Actually, things haven't got any further than when they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle in chapter 4. They're just treating God like a lucky charm. That's what they're doing here. That's what Saul is doing here. But you can't treat God that way. Verse 11, what have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, well, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, well, now the Philistines are going to come down against me at Gilgal and I've not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You know what, Samuel? It's all your fault. You told me to wait and look at the logic of it. They're running away and the enemy's coming. What am I supposed to do? What would you have done in my place, Samuel? Do what God said is the answer. You've acted foolishly, Samuel said. Verse 13. Remember, when you see foolish in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean you've acted like an idiot. It means you've acted like an immoral person. You've acted foolishly, Samuel said. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. And if you think as you read those words that the consequences of his actions, one simple mistake, seem all too harsh, just remember what is at stake here. He's gone from being a man who wanted God's honor to a man who wants his own survival. He's gone from being one who prioritizes what God said and is small in his own eyes to one who has faith only in himself. To offer a sacrifice was what priests had to do. in recognition of sin and the need for a rescuer. To offer sacrifice wasn't just a religious rite, it was a covenant sign that would one day be fulfilled in Jesus. The whole idea of sacrificing to God in the Old Testament is one that pictures the rescuer to come. And Saul had ignored that, so the rescuer wasn't pictured anymore. To be the king of God's people is to be king under God. It means doing what he says and not what you think. One day the true king of God's people would come in the person of the Lord Jesus and say, well, let me read it to you from John 14. Jesus replied to those criticizing, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and he will come to him and we will make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to my Father who sent me. Saul's kingdom of convenience must not last for all time. Nothing like that ever will. That's why God's going to bring his kingdom to an end. Actually, what God's people need is not another judge or a king that they design. What God's people need to set them straight is a king after God's own heart, whose kingdom we're going to see as this book unfolds will last forever. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. And that people should repent and believe in him because the kingdom of God has arrived. Actually, what we've got here in Saul, who started so well, but who so quickly has gone off track. What we've got in Saul is one who has ignored God and tried to use him. The people have suffered and evil has triumphed for a time. The challenge of Saul is to be faithful in reaction or faithless in action. We must not copy his faithlessness. We've got to learn from his evil and trust and obey in the king whom God will send and has sent in Jesus. And with that in mind, let's sing our last hymn together. A priest who knows what it is to walk as we walk, and yet without sin, who intervenes for us. We need a sacrifice. And we thank you that that's exactly what we have in the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is all about not condemnation, but fresh starts. And therefore we say, Father, to him who is able to keep us from falling, and one day to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Oh, to the only God, our Saviour, we say with the heavenly host, glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages and now, and forevermore. Amen.